There we go. Any better? Good, good. If you've got a Bible, please do keep that in front of you. That would be helpful as we get going. Why don't I pray for us as we start? Jesus, we thank you for this great book of Revelation. Thank you for the overarching messages that you win. You win against sin, you win against death, you win against all who try and stand in your way. Lord, and as we come towards the end of it today and we come to this great scene at the end of the world, we pray, Lord, that we would know for certain that we are on your side, that we are in this great book of life. Help us for this next time, Lord, to focus upon you. Lord, we come probably with many distractions going on, with many things whizzing around our mind. And so, Lord, we pray for some calm in those minds and some peace. And a time just to sit and hear you speak to us today. Lord, by your Spirit, come amongst us, come into us, fill us. Help us to know for sure that we are yours. Amen. Amen. How will this world end? There's a good question to get us going, isn't there? How will this world end? Asteroid strikes, supernova blasts, and other calamities could take out humanity. But no matter what, a cataclysmic event 1 billion years from now will likely rob the planet of oxygen, taking out life. So says May's article, their lead article on astronomy.com. I'd be keen to chat to the author. I really would. And to those who believe that, thousands, millions probably, just to hear what makes you so confident that that is how the world is going to end. As we come to Revelation 20 and the last bit of chapter 19, we come to God's teaching on the end of the world. We come to Jesus' prediction of how the world is going to end. And what we can say with confidence is that it's not going to be through a lack of oxygen. It's not going to be through a bang or even a whimper. But it's going to come with the coronation of King Jesus and a day of judgment. And we can be sure that this day is coming. John, if I could just have that next slide, please. Through three reasons. We can be sure this day is coming because our enemy has been chained. And we'll see that in verses 1 to 6. Secondly, we'll see that our enemy will be judged in hell. And then finally, that all who follow evil will also be judged in hell. And that day will be the greatest public spectacle ever. This is going to kind of outweigh by far the greatest public spectacle that we've ever had so far. Whatever you think that might be. Maybe the fireworks on the millennium as the year 2000 came on. That's going to be insignificant in comparison because on this day, at this event, everybody who has ever lived will be raised to see this day. But before we get to that day, John in verses 1 to 6 gives us a final replay, a final action replay of this whole gospel era from Jesus' first coming through to his return. And the particular view he wants us to see in verses 1 to 3 is that our enemy has been chained. Let's look down at verses 1 to 3. A heavenly being seizes Satan, that archenemy, the ancient snake from the Garden of Eden, the dragon from Revelation 12. A heavenly being seizes him and throws him to the bottomless pit where he's locked for 1,000 years. During this time, we're told that he's unable to deceive the nations. But we need to note that this chaining is not his end. This is not his destruction yet. But he's chained. A restraining order is placed upon him. We're told so that he may no longer deceive the nations. Deception has been his game since the Garden of Eden. He spent his whole career deceiving people that God is not generous, that he's not good, that he's not kind, that he's not loving. He's been deceiving people and does a brilliant job of it, that life is best lived when we put ourselves as kings and queens, as rulers, and we reject Jesus. That's what he spent his career doing, deceiving people. But now, with the coming of Jesus, this deception ceases. If we think back to the time of the birth of Jesus, and we were to think in Luke's gospel, we'd see that early on Jesus is presented in the temple. And there's a marvelous scene where elderly Simeon recognizes that Jesus is not just the Savior of Israel, God's people through the Old Testament, but he's the Savior of the world. Simeon looks upon this baby Jesus and says, a light has come to the Gentiles, to you and I. That through this child, people from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, can come into an intimate relationship with God. That's you and I. We can have this intimate relationship with God now because Jesus has come. During Jesus' ministry, he himself told a parable of a strong man that has to be bound, has to be chained before someone can come and plunder his possessions. And this story was told by Jesus to show something that had happened in the past. That namely, with the first coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God had begun to take hold on this earth. As Jesus went through his life, his public ministry, in casting out demons, he was showing and demonstrating that for all Satan's strength, he'd been bound, he'd been seized, he'd been chained. Then if we think about the end of Jesus' life, after his resurrection, and that wonderful great commissioning that he gives to the 12 disciples. He says, go into Israel and preach the gospel. No, he doesn't. He says, go to all nations and preach the gospel. Because the gospel now is for all people, from all tribes, all tongues. But we needn't stop with the 12 disciples. The gospel has been going global for 2,000 years since. Look around. Look at ourselves. If we're followers of Jesus, we're evidence that Satan is presently chained. We've been hearing about India today and the gospel in India. That's evidence that Satan is chained. Now, that doesn't mean that he has no influence in the world. We remember that he's been chained to stop him deceiving the nations into believing Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean that he's no longer able to do damage to people. We've seen most weeks, haven't we, through Revelation, that he's indeed a dangerous foe, that he's making war on the church. But we are told that he's chained. Let me try to illustrate this. Many of us, for only one time a year, watch tennis when BBC shows Wimbledon. And during Wimbledon this year, like most years I can remember of late, Novak Djokovic looks invincible. He never looks like losing a match, and he never did lose a match. He had free rein of the court, and he used every square inch of it to his own advantage. The only tactic that would have worked to beat him was never employed. All they had to do was ring me up, and I could have told them how to beat Novak. I could have been a millionaire. Here's what they had to do. They had to get some strong leather, tie him up to the net. Then defeat could happen for Djokovic. All the opponents had to do was then keep the ball away from him, out of his reach either side, and they'd win. Easy. But put the ball too close to him, you know, within his range, and they'd probably still lose because he's that good. He could still harm your chances of victory if you put the ball too close to him. Likewise, Satan being bound, being tied, being chained in the bottomless pit doesn't mean that he can't do damage to us. He still tempts us to believe the lies that he's been portraying about God through his career. He still tempts us with the short-term pleasures of sin. But his power to prevent the gospel going to the nations, to prevent our friends and family hearing that Jesus is Lord, is now limited People can become followers of Jesus. People are becoming followers of Jesus. And many more will become followers of Jesus before he returns. So this should spur us on in evangelism. This tells us that the cafe that we do each Tuesday is not in vain, that it is a thoroughly worthwhile activity. The chat about Jesus to your work colleague, the chat about Jesus to your neighbours is not in vain because Satan is chained. Well, then in verses 4 to 6, John goes on and he sees the reign of the saints. Let's come back to Revelation 20, verse 4. So next John sees thrones on which two groups were seated. On one hand he sees departed saints, and on the other he sees martyrs, those who've been beheaded, those who've died for proclaiming Christ. And the two groups, though, are united in their refusal to worship the beast. And we've seen through Revelation that that's anti-Christian authorities and anti-Christian ideologies. And they came to life and we're told that they reigned with Christ throughout this 1,000 years. Well, here we have a picture of all Christians. For from that moment that we committed our lives to Jesus, we were reborn. We were made alive. We were spiritually resurrected. We moved from death to life and were raised with Christ. Note that John doesn't tell us where we are reigning. He doesn't say that this is on the earth. But we are told in Ephesians, in Paul's letter there, that we are now seated and raised with him into the heavenly places. What does this reign look like now? We're not told. Who do I reign over? We're not told. Do I even reign over anybody? We're not told. It's like we're just given this signpost of this great reality, but to try and push too far into it is going beyond what we can know. It's like a signpost if you're driving along the motorway. It gives you the name of a place that you're going to. Let's say London, for example. And if you follow that sign, you'll get to the reality, to London. And in faith, you take it, don't you? In faith, you take that if you follow this signpost on this road, it'll take you to where you want to go. But the sign itself doesn't tell you much else, except that if you keep on this road, you'll get there. And so here, we're told that we're royalty. And in 22 verse 5, we're told that this royalty that we have will be forever. And I believe it. I believe the wonder of this great promise. And I look forward to experiencing it fully when Jesus returns. But in this age, in this life, all I have is the signpost to go on. And it's a great signpost. It's a trustworthy signpost because it's Jesus' very words. But it is only the signpost. Then we're told at the end of the age when Jesus returns, all people, great and small, young and old, worshippers of Christ, worshippers of everything else, will rise to meet Christ. And the great encouragement for faithful followers of Jesus here is that the second death, eternal condemnation, is not for us because it's been paid fully in Jesus at the cross. There was a young Ugandan man who grew up attending a Roman Catholic church. And at a young age, he was fascinated by the priest giving out the bread and wine at communion. And so he went to see the priest. And he said, when I'm older, I want to be a priest too. And the priest said, well, you can't. You're an illegitimate child. You don't know your mother and father. In fact, you don't even have a name. Well, he went away discouraged. But some years later, a Christian missionary came to his village and introduced him to Jesus. And the crucial verse that led to this young boy's salvation was Romans 8, verse 1. For those who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. And he joyfully accepted him as Lord, and he gave himself a first name, because he was nameless. And he said, my name is Romans 8 verse 1. And perhaps unsurprisingly, with a name like that, he was a wonderful evangelist. You can imagine the conversation, can't you? Hi, let me introduce myself. I'm Romans 8 verse 1. Hi, I'm Fred. Tell me about your name. Oh, well, I'd love to. For those in Christ, there's no condemnation. It's a wonderful reminder to us all. If we're in Christ, we need not fear the second death. That condemnation has been paid. It's been paid in full on the cross. Jesus has done it all. I deserve it, yes, but wonderfully, Jesus has paid it for me. And so then, at 20 verse 6, we come to the end of this age. And from now on, Revelation will focus on the world to come. And as we move from this age, therefore, in verses 7 to 10, we're told about the final day and what will happen on there, on that day. And we're told, in verse 17, that our enemy, the dragon, Satan, that ancient snake, will be judged in hell. Let's read verses 7 to 10 again. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So carrying on in the vision that John sees, he sees a final attempt of Satan to destroy the church, God's people. And in verse 9, they're described as the camp of the saints, his beloved city. And he'll do so by gathering a huge army of godless nations, symbolized here as Gog and Magog. And the armies of the nations, we're told, came up over the broad plain of the earth to surround the camp or the city of God's people. And this same last battle scene was what was read at the end of chapter 19. There, Christ is pictured as a rider on a white horse. And he's coming out to battle with the saints behind him. And we're told he's wearing a robe dipped in blood, reminding us of the cross. And he's yielding a sword with which to strike these godless nations down that have gathered for battle. Yet in both scenes, at the end of chapter 19 and here in chapter 20, verse 7 to 10, there's a telling omission. There's something missing. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 20 again. Chapter 20, verse 9, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people from the city he loved. And we're expecting now to hear of the battle and what happened and who were the casualties and who did what and this person did that and what. But there's none of that, is there? Look at the second half of verse 9. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And then in chapter 20, verse 10, we're just told the outcome of what happens next. The great battle, the great war that we're expecting to find is a ginormous anticlimax. There is no battle, simply a comprehensive victory for God and for his people as the fire comes down from heaven to devour Satan. Why? Why is there no battle scene? Did John fall asleep at this point and not write that part of the vision down? No, of course not. We've seen time and time again that the battle has already been won at the cross, where Christ comprehensively defeated Satan and all his followers. In chapter 19 and verse 13, that's what's alluded to when we see that Jesus is wearing a robe dipped in blood. reminding us of the cross. But it's also the consistent line through the New Testament that it was at the cross where the victory was won. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes that Jesus has disarmed the powers and authorities, and that he's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Or in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, the writer there writes, by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is, the devil. Do you see how comprehensive the work of Jesus on the cross is? Powers and authorities that are standing against God have been disarmed. At the cross, when Satan thought he'd got the victory, where he sees Jesus dying and no doubt he laughs, thinking, yes, I've won over my enemy. He's suddenly shocked and horrified to discover in the resurrection that the crucified Christ has become the risen conquering Christ, and his defeat and punishment is now certain. For John can now, in light of the cross and the resurrection, look forward to Jesus' return and joyfully write that Satan now has been thrown into the lake of fire. He will be eternally punished for his rebellion. He will be punished and tormented forever. This is our gospel. This is our good news that we're to proclaim. This is the gospel that the Bible presents. But is this the gospel that you hold to? Is this the gospel that you're willing to stake your life upon? Is this death-defeating, devil-conquering King Jesus the one whom you worship? If you ask any church youngster what Jesus has done, I'm sure they'll tell you, Jesus died for my sin. And it's a marvellous, it's a sweet truth. And as a dad myself, I rejoice when my children say that. Now, don't mishear me. I'd never want us to move from that. But if our gospel is limited to that, it's a limited gospel. It's not the whole picture, is it? Yet I wonder if as adults, we still have that childlike view of the gospel. Is for us Jesus just that meek and mild person? Is he just that really good moral teacher who tells me to turn the other cheek, or that I should be kind to people? Is he even just the Saviour who died for my sin? Because the view that we have of Jesus in Revelation is so much bigger than that. He's a warrior king riding out on a horse to defeat all who stand in his way. He is the warrior king who's bringing an end to death and bringing justice to a world that has suffered injustice. And all this is made possible through his victory on the cross and in the resurrection. This powerful King Jesus, who, yes, he's our Saviour, but he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as well. Is this the Jesus that we hold to? Is this the Jesus who we want to introduce people to? This, I'd argue, is the gospel of the New Testament. So we've seen in this age that Satan is bound, and that all Christians have been raised into the heavenly places now to reign with Christ. And we've also seen how comprehensive Satan's defeat is and his eternal punishment. But this final section in verses 11 to 15, if you like, is where the rubber hits the road. Where holding to this and declaring that I believe this makes you in the world's eyes an absolute narrow-minded fundamentalist bigot. You'll be deemed intolerant, you'll be deemed judgmental. Actually, you'll probably be labelled just downright nasty. For verse 11 to 15 teaches us that all who follow evil will also be judged in hell. Let's look at verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged, and according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, here John sees that the dragon, along with the two beasts and the harlot, the enemies of Christ and his people, had all been destroyed. And the time of judgment for the individual, for you and I, has come. John sees a great white throne in heaven, the place of ultimate power from which Christ rules and judges. Earth and sky vanish from his presence, symbolizing the end of the old creation. But it's not happening through a cataclysmic blast. It's not happening through a lack of oxygen or through global warming, nor with a meteorite hitting the earth, wiping out civilization. It's happening with the coronation of King Jesus. The time has come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. And then John sees the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, many books recording the deeds of the dead. And the single book, the book of life, registering those who belong to the Lamb, to Jesus. It's like a roll call, as the books of life record those who are citizens in the New Jerusalem. And in this roll call, there are no absentees. When I was a school teacher, each day began at 8:45 a.m. with the roll call, where I was to record the children who were before me in the class at the time. And the problem was that doing it at that time was that on a good day they'd all be there, but on most days it'd be kind of 90-95% of the kids were there. And so it wasn't quite reliable as doing it, for example, at 9:15. So you'd sometimes have a handful of kids who weren't there, you know, for differing reasons. I missed the bus, or, you know, I overslept, some, you know, genuinely sick. Or my favourite reason for a child not being there was it was their birthday. And in this particular culture, you know, the family had decided that on this day, on their birthday, that was a day for school holiday. And so you kind of worked out why the kid wasn't there on that day when you saw when their birthday was. But in this, the most important roll call ever, as Jesus reads out those who are in the book of life, there are no absentees. All those who have followed Jesus faithfully in their life are present. No one's hopped off to the toilet. No one's having their sick day or their birthday off school. No trials, no tribulations, no temptations, no persecution. Not even death has prevented any follower of Jesus missing out in being in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, has gathered all his flock and brought them safely home to the New Jerusalem. No one is missing. Whether our faith has been as small as a mustard seed or as ginormous as a mountain, our name has been called by Jesus to join him in the New Jerusalem. What an encouragement that should be for you and I today if we're following Jesus. However great or however small our faith is, we're known by him, and if we follow him through our days, he calls out our name and says, come, come be part of eternal life. You're part of the new creation. What an encouragement. Well, in verse 12, after the book was opened, John sees the dead being judged according to what they had done recorded in the books. He is not saying that sinners are justified by good works. No, we are justified through Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. But at the same time, we will be judged by our good works as Christians. How have we spent our years as Christians? How faithful has our service to the Lord Jesus been? For our good works will be the only visible evidence that can be produced to show the authenticity of our faith. Then we're told comes the general resurrection, where every single person is raised for judgment. And here is the stark warning for those who've held Jesus at arm's length through their lives, for those who've rejected him and remained in rebellion. They are raised, but only to face the second death, eternal condemnation, eternal separation from God in hell. We only have pictures of this reality. Here we're told it's a place of fire, a lake of burning sulfur. Jesus in the Gospels describes it as a place of weeping, of darkness, of gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm doesn't die. They're pictures, they're not the reality, but they're pictures that combine to give us a picture of eternal punishment, a horrific place of torment. And so I unashamedly ask you today, is your name in the book of life? Are you a faithful follower of Jesus? Because only that can save you from the eternal punishment. Have we repented of our sin, of our idols, of our siding with this world? Have we repented of our rejection of King Jesus? Have we repented and cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and conquering King Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross? That's the only thing that can save us from hell. There's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, but only through leaning on Jesus can we do this. We may have many questions about hell. What about those who've not heard? What about babies or infants or those unable to make decisions consciously about Jesus? I think here more than ever we want to remember the mercy of God, the compassion of God. William Cowper, the local 18th century hymn writer and poet, suffered regularly from bouts of depression. And during one such bout, his doctor encouraged him to read John's Gospel, which he did. And he got to the story of Jesus and Lazarus, and he stopped and paused where he read the words, "Jesus wept." He wept at the ruin that sin had brought upon his masterpiece of creation. Cowper said, "Here is a Saviour who weeps and understands. It is he that we cast ourselves upon in the face of the unknowns." But knowing also that hell is as real as this life should also encourage us to engage in the mission of God, so that we can say that those who've not heard are less and less as time goes on. Someone once said to me, "Arrange your diary on the basis that those who don't know Jesus are going to hell." And before you say, "Ah, but yes, you're the pastor or you're the evangelist," I was a school teacher. School teachers, accountants, builders, retired people, and anyone in between need to arrange our diaries on the basis that those who don't know Jesus are facing hell. It certainly sharpens our mind, doesn't it? Our thinking and our priorities. What might you do differently this week if you rearranged your diary on that basis? Take a moment. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. What will you do differently this week on the basis that those who don't know Jesus are facing eternal punishment? Ask him to show you what you should do this week. Ask him what you need to write into your diary. Ask him what you need to take out of your diary. Let's do that now, and then let's just have a time of open prayer for a few minutes, and then I'll pray and lead us through the Lord's Supper.